It's recorded in 1 Kings 17 and 18. We take up the story properly in chapter 18, verse 21, but for the sake of context, we shall begin our reading by breaking in at the middle of verse 16. So that's 1 Kings 18, 16, middle of the verse. And Ahab went to meet Elijah. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Baal. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of Asherah, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. The people answered him, Not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us 2 bullocks, and let them choose 1 bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, Choose you 1 bullock for yourselves, and dress it first, for ye are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal, from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us! But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon or about the altar which was made. It came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Neither he is talking, or he's pursuing, or he's in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked. And they cried aloud, and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lances, till the blood gushed out upon them. It came to pass, when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. And Elijah said unto all the people, Come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. He made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And that's all we purpose reading tonight. Now, as we noted last evening, although the time had now come for a showdown between Jehovah and Baal, Elijah said nothing of that to Ahab, making no mention of any fire contest. He offers Ahab no hint why he, the king, must gather all Israel to Mount Carmel, simply that he is to do it. I suggested last evening why it was that Elijah chose Mount Carmel as the scene for the showdown, and concluded by saying that this evening we would take up the story at verse 21, with Elijah's challenge to the people. How long do you halt between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. The action starts then, when Elijah came near to all the people. And I imagine every eye riveted at that moment on this solitary and rather strangely dressed figure, hoping, I guess, that the man who 3.5 years ago had announced his long-range weather forecast, and at whose word the heavens had since been as brass, that he would now proclaim the end of the crippling drought. But if that's what they were expecting, they were sorely disappointed, for Elijah immediately fired a broadside at them. Fired a broadside at the people. How long do you halt between two opinions, he demanded to know. If Jehovah is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him. For too long, they had straddled the spiritual fence, trying to combine the worship of Jehovah with the worship of Baal. By profession, they still largely saw themselves as the Lord's people, but by practice they were very much worshippers of Baal. It isn't easy to decide exactly what Elijah meant by the word translated halt. Considering how the word is translated elsewhere in the Old Testament, there are 3 main possibilities. I know first that a form of the same verb is used in verse 26 of our chapter to describe the antics of the prophets of Baal, not so much upon as about or before possibly their altar. In all likelihood, it was some form of ritual leaping or dancing. But I note that the word is used also in Isaiah 31, it's verse 5, of birds hovering. As birds flying, hovering overhead, that is, so the prophet says, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. But then I note again that this is the word translated lame, and twice, in 2 Samuel 4 and verse 4, when describing the effect of the injury to Mephibosheth's feet, where it clearly means crippled. It's worth noting that scholars tell us that the word translated opinions probably refers to items made out of the limbs of trees. Although, therefore, Elijah may have been saying something like, and how long will you dance between two alternatives? Or, given that word translated opinions, rather more likely, how long will you flit as a bird from branch to branch? But personally, I take his question to be, how long will you limp, how long will you hobble on two crutches? How long will you totter and lurch from side to side? That is, how long will you look to both Jehovah and Baal for your support, for your blessing, for your prosperity? Frankly, the time has come, gentlemen, to make up your mind and to throw away one crutch or the other. In any event, Elijah was clearly challenging Israel's lack of decision. One way or the other, the time had come for them to get down off that fence. And I find that the adjective, which comes from the same root as the word translated opinions, is correctly, I believe, rendered double-minded in the New King James Version of Psalm 119, it's verse 113. I hate thee, double-minded, but I love your law. Well, I tell you, Elijah would certainly have signed up to all of that. And I suspect, as somebody fired by passionate zeal for the Lord, as he notified the Lord twice in the next chapter, Elijah would have found this people's double-mindedness, their lack of wholehearted commitment, their fickle wavering, he would have found that especially distasteful. And with that quote from Psalm 119 about those who are double-minded before us, surely we cannot fail to link Elijah's condemnation of that people with the description given by the New Testament writer, who makes much of Elijah's prayers, of the double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. The prophet Elijah could have said of the Israel of his day, as the prophet Hosea of the Israel of a later day, their heart is divided, or as one commentary renders the word, their heart is dissimulating, not sincerely devoted to the Lord. And like it or not, we have to face the fact that God demands the undivided loyalty of his people now. Two. I've read that at a conference between the northern and southern states during the war of 1861-1866, representatives of the South explained what concessions they were prepared to make by way of territory, provided that they could secure the independence of the rest. Larger offers were made, but each met with steadfast refusal. Finally, Abraham Lincoln placed his hand on that portion of the map which covered all the southern states and delivered his ultimatum. Gentlemen, this government must have the whole. He believed that the Constitution of the United States was at an end if any part, no matter how small, was allowed to be independent of the rest. The Constitution allowed for no exceptions. It was either kept in its entirety or it was not kept at all. And such is the claim, my brothers and sisters, which God makes on all of us. He will not share us with mammon or anything. His government must have the whole. And in Elijah's rule book, you could not play for both sides. And contrary to popular and so-called politically correct opinion today, religious beliefs which are diametrically opposed cannot both be right. One must be right and the other wrong. And so Elijah demands, if Jehovah is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. And what, we may well ask, does it mean to follow, literally to go after, a God? Well, let your Bible answer. Judges chapter 2 traces the four-stage cycle which characterized the days of the judges, sin, then servitude, then supplication, and finally, by God's grace, salvation. Verse 19 of that chapter says, "It came to pass when the judge was dead, that the people of Israel now returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them." So there you have it. To follow any god is to serve and to bow down to that god. But, according to the close of verse 21, "The people answered him not a word." Elijah's fervent challenge roused no more reaction from the people than Baal's prophets' frenzied cries later did from their non-existent god, when, according to both verse 26 and verse 29, no one answered. Joshua had once faced the nation with a rather similar challenge, either to serve Jehovah or to serve some other god. "Far be it from us," the people had then responded, "that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods." But unlike the men of Joshua's day, the men of Elijah's day held their peace. If the people had answered, the trial by fire would have been needless. 1 Kings 18 would have been a much shorter chapter, and we wouldn't have needed a meeting tomorrow evening. You would think that 3.5 years of drought and famine would have convinced the people that Baal, the supposed rain and fertility god, was no god at all, and that Jehovah, in whose name Elijah had declared the coming of the drought, was indeed the only true and living God. You would have thought. But no. They just stood there like so many dummies and answered him not a word. And it was only when in verse 24 Elijah offered them a contest to be settled by tangible and miraculous evidence of fire from heaven that he obtained any response. "When all the people answered and said, 'It is well spoken,'" in other words, "Good plan, Elijah, let's go for it." Be hard not to see the word "answer" as one of the key words of the section. "When the people answered not," here in verse 21, Elijah proposes in verse 24 that the God that answers by fire, he is God. To which the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then, according to verse 26, the prophets of Baal cried out from morning to noon, "O Baal, hear us, O Baal, answer us," the same word. And according to both verse 26 and 29, when they called to Baal, no one answered. And finally, according to verse 37, Elijah closed his prayer, "Hear me, answer me," the same word again, "O Lord, answer me." 8 occurrences of the word in the space of just 17 verses isn't bad going. In one sense, therefore, the whole section is dominated by the question of who will answer and who will not. "Then said Elijah to the people, 'I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord.'" Literally, "I am left." The same word he uses later in 1 Kings 19, verses 10 and 14. "A prophet of the Lord, I alone. But Baal's prophets are 450 men." Yes. It was true, and thanks to Obadiah, Elijah knew it. But they would at least another 100 prophets of the Lord in Israel. For while Elijah had been hidden in the home country of Jezebel, this good man, Obadiah, who your Bible says feared the Lord greatly, had been hiding these prophets in a cave, or caves possibly, as he served the Lord most courageously in the very palace of Jezebel and Ahab. Another 100 prophets of the Lord in Israel. Yeah. But they were not on Carmel. Indeed, I know that when in verse 24 Elijah said, "You call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of Jehovah," he was addressing not yet the prophets of Baal, as said explicitly in verse 25, but as verse 22 makes clear, he was addressing the people generally. As therefore no one else in the whole of Israel had been prepared to take a public stand against Jezebel and against the introduction of Baal worship, not even one of the 7,000 whose knees had not bowed to Baal and whose mouths had not kissed him, Elijah really did stand alone as the only warrior on Jehovah's side of the battlefield. And yet in another sense he did most certainly not stand alone any more than over 900 years later the Apostle Paul stood alone when he appeared before Nero. "At my first answer, my first defense," he writes to Timothy 4, "no man stood with me, but all forsook me, notwithstanding the Lord, who has pledged himself never to leave nor forsake his people. The Lord stood with me." No, in that sense, Elijah most certainly was not standing alone. But Baal's prophets are 450 men, Elijah added. One man against 450. That's not particularly good odds at the best of times. Indeed, it's the very same odds that Gideon's gallant 300 faced when first attacking the Midianites in Judges chapter 7, as they attack, in their case, 135,000 men. And now on Carmel, as then on the plain, which extends, as it happens, to the east of Carmel, such overwhelming odds should prove of no great significance, because God's presence rather tipped the scales in his people's favour. This past Monday marked the anniversary of a great landmark event which allegedly took place 494 years ago. It's commonly believed that at midday, 31st of October, 1517, a 33-year-old university professor walked up to the door of All Saints Church in Wittenberg in Germany and posted a document to the door. The young man's name was Martin Luther. And the document, which set out a devastating critique of the Catholic Church's sale of indulgences, later became known, famously, as the 95 Theses. In a very real sense, that high noon, the young professor of sacred theology in his document, sparked the Protestant Reformation. In Geneva, Switzerland, there stands a monument to the great Protestant reformers. And by the statue of John Knox, written in French, is a saying attributed to him: "One man with God is always a majority." Yes, indeed, Brother Knox. That's what Elijah found. You probably noticed, maybe, that no mention is made in verse 22 of the prophets of Asherah. Back in verse 19, Ahab had been specifically told by Elijah to summon to Carmel. Or again, are they mentioned in either verse 25 or verse 40? In each case, we read only of the prophets of Baal. And yet, the impression given by verses 19 and 20 is that they were present. Gather to me the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, were Elijah's words. And then we read, so Ahab gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And we read of no adverse comment made by Elijah to Ahab about any failure on Ahab's part in complying with Elijah's instruction. And Ahab's report to Jezebel in the opening verse of chapter 19 suggests much the same. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, we read, and how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Either, therefore, the expression prophets of Baal in verses 22, 5 and 40 is the Spirit's shorthand for both sets of prophets, or possibly through, I guess, Jezebel's influence, the prophets of Asherah somehow managed to worm their way out of the contest and thereby escape execution in verse 40. Personally, I suspect that the former is the case, but I am not in any position to be dogmatic. But returning to what we do know, Elijah boldly proposes that the future direction of Israel's faith and worship be submitted to trial by fire. Let them give us two bullocks, he says, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. Let him be acknowledged as God. But why by fire? John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, offers an interesting suggestion. I quote, Elijah does not say the God who answers by water, though that was the thing the country needed, but who answers by fire, he is God, because the atonement was to be made by sacrifice before the judgment could be removed in mercy. End quote. And, yes. Fire from God would certainly indicate his acceptance of the sacrifice, and yes, the fact that according to verse 38, the fire fell on and consumed the burnt offering and did not fall on the people who by then had drawn near to Elijah and the altar, proved indeed that God was not only great, but he was gracious. And yes, I guess it may just be possible to see Elijah's accepted burnt offering on the altar, which he built on Carmel, as having, in some sense, made atonement, much as David's offering of burnt offerings upon the altar which he had built in Ornan's threshing floor, when the Lord answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offering, they served to deliver the people of Israel in his day from God's judgment. The story of which is told both in 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21, which some of us will, God willing, be looking at on this coming Lord's Day. But surely there was far more to it than that. Over the past 3.5 years, Elijah, as Jehovah's servant, has been discrediting the myth that Baal ruled the clouds and the rainfall. Now he sets out to prove that Baal exercised no more power over fire. And the test which Elijah proposed was very fair indeed. It played to what was reckoned to be Baal's strength. For according to the prevailing pagan mythology, Baal was the storm god, depicted on stone slabs with lightning bolts in his hand, and spoken of in the texts as flashing out fire or lightning. One of his popular names was Hadad, meaning thunder, lord of the storm cloud. For example, the so-called Baal epic puts into the mouth of a share of the words, "Lord, it's the time of his reign, Baal sets the season, and sounds his voice from the clouds, he flashes lightning to the earth." While another pagan text says of him, "Seven lightning bolts he casts, eight magazines of thunder, he brandishes a spear of lightning." Again, the myth known as Baal Battles Moat addresses Baal. "Mightiest Baal, take your clouds, your winds, your thunderbolts." I'm sure you've got the message by now. That as the god of fire, lightning and thunderbolts, Baal would have been, if you will excuse the obvious pun, he would have been in his element. After all, answering by fire was supposedly just up Baal's street. Yes, the test which Elijah proposed was certainly fair indeed. Elijah saw to it that all the odds were stacked in favour of Baal's prophets. As we noted last evening, the contest was to be fought on their home ground, on top of which, not only did the chosen trial play to their God's strength, but they were told to go first. During the most promising part of the day, when the sun was at its zenith and its rays at their hottest. Clearly, from Elijah's point of view, the more favourable the circumstances enjoyed by Baal's prophets, the more impressive and decisive their defeat. And by Elijah letting the opposition go first, their failure, about which he entertain not one moment's doubt, it would make the greater impression upon the people. For had Elijah pressed to go first himself, or even had both parties prepared their bullocks simultaneously, and then God had answered by fire, as Elijah was quite confident he would, even if Baal's prophets had then been put to death, neither Ahab nor the people would have known for sure that these prophets would have failed if they'd been given more time, given more of a chance. I don't doubt Ahab and the rest would have had their suspicions, but for Elijah to insist on the other team going into bat first was a masterstroke. For witnessing first the prophets of Baal exposed for the fakes they were, and then to see fire come from heaven in response to Elijah's prayer, would leave neither Ahab nor the people in any doubt as to whose God was the real God. No less than three times in verses 23 and 5, Elijah uses the words, "Put no fire under." There was to be no cheating, no sleight of hand by either party. The true God was the one who proved himself able to light his own bonfire. When addressing the people back in verse 23, Elijah had said that the prophets of Baal were to have the choice of whichever bullock they wanted of the two provided for the people. But we now read in verse 26 that they, that's the prophets of Baal, took the bullock which was given them. Which must mean either that they were then given the bullock which they had already selected for themselves, or that for some reason they declined the offer. No, I incline to the first interpretation, it doesn't matter. Certainly had no effect on the outcome. Verse 26 speaks of the altar which one had made, literally. Now that may refer to the action of the prophets of Baal then, or it may refer to some event in the past. If that, it would be consistent with Carmel being now in use for Baal worship, with a Baal altar standing there, ready to hand. They called, we read, on the name of Baal, repeating their monotonous chant. O Baal, hear us, O Baal, answer us, from morning until noon. Longer by far than the 2 hours for which the townsfolk of Ephesus cried, great is Diana, great is Artemis. That's an Asiatic updated version of Asherah. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. That was sometime later, as you know. I think we can assume these prophets had been invoking Baal for the past 3.5 years. Baal had not performed at all well. But their pleas had then been for water. Perhaps they were now hoping for greater success when it came to lightning bolts. But there was no voice, nor any that answered, says verse 26. And it's important to note what the scripture does and does not say. For the Bible does not say, but Baal didn't speak or answer. Which would have been to acknowledge that Baal did exist. But though he existed, for some reason or other, failed to respond to the cries of his prophets. Whereas by wording the text as he has, the Holy Spirit makes it clear, rather, that Baal had no real existence at all. That there was no voice or answer, for the simple reason there was no one to speak or to respond, that Baal simply wasn't there. That Baal was, as I emphasized last evening, only a myth, the mere figment of man's fertile but filthy imagination. No doubt many, even of the nation of Israel, actually believed that the clash between Elijah and the prophets of Baal indicated a struggle between two rival and real deities. But they were wrong. There was and is only one God. Any other object of worship is and can only be an idol. Verse 26 concludes by telling us that they leaped about the altar. In all probability, they danced about the altar. When Herod's birthday came, that is, Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, so we read in Matthew 14, the daughter of Herodias, who we know from non-biblical sources to be named Salome, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. I think we can assume that these prophets hoped, in a not dissimilar manner, that by means of their ritual dancing they would please not a human king, but please their God. To please their God and thereby secure from him what they wanted both. And so to verse 27, which records the first of two interruptions by Elijah in the activities of Baal's prophets. And it is clear that Elijah chose the timing of both these interventions most carefully, the first coming, as verse 27 tells us, at noon. The second coming, according to verses 29 and 36, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. First then, at noon, when the sun was at its hottest, when the prophets of Baal would have expected fire to fall from heaven, if it was ever going to come, then Elijah began to deride them, mingling his sarcasm with their screams. And you do notice, I hope, that although his scathing words refer throughout to Baal, the text says explicitly that Elijah mocked them, Baal's prophets, that is. And this for the simple reason that Elijah could not mock someone who did not exist. And in this way the Holy Spirit yet again refuses to acknowledge Baal as being in any sense real. Elijah opens by suggesting that the prophets try turning up the volume. Cry aloud, for he is a god. And Elijah's biting sarcasm, for he is a god, reminds me of the words of Joash, the father of Gideon, in Judges chapter 6. Words spoken to the men of his city, who sought to slay Gideon because he'd broken down Baal's altar and he'd cut down its associated Asherah pole. Will you plead for Baal, Joash challenged them, for he is a god. Let him plead for himself, because his altar has been broken down. A god, indeed. Perhaps, Elijah suggests, this supposed god of theirs is talking, which should more likely be translated is meditating or is musing. Perhaps Elijah proposes Baal is either daydreaming or is so preoccupied with his own affairs he hasn't even noticed the predicament. View his unhappy prophets. Or then maybe he is pursuing better, is gone aside, in all likelihood a euphemism for relieving himself. Perhaps, Elijah scoffs, he's using the facilities, he's closeted in the celestial gent's restroom. Now to us, that may sound a little crude, but I tell you it was certainly effective. Or for that matter, he may be on a journey. Now this one may have really hit home. For according to the ancient pagan texts, one of which is known to scholars as Anat and the Buffalo, Baal's sister, the goddess Anat, came to Baal's house one day looking for him, only to be told that he'd gone off on a hunting trip. Apart from which, Baal's followers believed that their god, who alas for them was not like mine omnipresent, their god accompanied the Phoenician sailors when they were away at sea. Thinking of an expression, away at sea, I remember reading of one near-sighted minister who just minutes before the beginning of the prayer meeting was passed a note from a Mrs. Johnson. The note read, Bill Johnson, having gone away to sea, his wife asks the prayers of the congregation for his safety. But not being the sharpest when it came to spelling and punctuation, the minister startled the company by announcing, Bill Johnson, having gone away to see his wife, asks the prayers of the congregation for his safety. Well, as I was saying, Baal's followers believed that he accompanied their sailors when they were away at sea. And so, as Elijah taunts the prophets, one way or another, it looked as if Baal may be away from home. And again, alas for them, Baal clearly didn't carry a cell phone with him. Or finally, it might be as simple as he is asleep and must be awakened. What, you say asleep at noon? Only Dan does that. But again, there may well be something deeper, something more pointed to Elijah's suggestion. Because as we've seen previously, according to their pagan myths, Baal was thought to die in the autumn, when the dry season began, and then to lie dead all through the winter before he rose again in the spring, when the rain returned. Indeed, Menander of Ephesus, the historian of the 2nd century BC, we had occasion to quote in another context, he reports that Hiram, the king of Tyre, according to the beginning of chapter 5, had enjoyed very friendly relations with both David and Solomon, pagan though he was, that Hiram had actually introduced a ritual ceremony specifically for the awakening of Baal. And perhaps Elijah was suggesting that Baal might still be enjoying his dry season nap. And after 42 months without rain, things were certainly pretty dry, and that he needed a wake-up call. And you can sense throughout the acid sarcasm in Elijah's voice. Speak up, he taunts. Perhaps this God of yours is deep in thought, or he's in the lavatory, or he's in a journey, or he's simply still in bed. And perhaps one of the saddest things is that although Elijah's pointed words are meant to be taunts, they are not in fact unrealistic descriptions of pagan beliefs. I suspect that the prophets of Baal would not have regarded his suggestions as in any way ridiculous or unworthy of their God. Poor blind men. And so Elijah's withering scorn only served to drive Baal's prophets into an even greater frenzy. Previously, according to verse 26, they confined their efforts to leaping, in all probability dancing, either in front of or around their altar. But now, in verse 28, they not only, as Elijah mockingly suggested, cried louder. It's hard to imagine the din which hundreds of so-called prophets crying out together would have made, but they also resorted to self-laceration, cutting themselves with knives and lancets, literally with swords and spears, both words describing the weapons of heavily armed men, and that until blood gushed out on them. And I note that the word translated gushed out is the same as that used back in chapter 13 to describe the ashes of Jeroboam's altar, which were poured out when the Lord split the altar open. These were no small scratches which the prophets inflicted on themselves. These men were in dead earnest. Presumably they hoped that if the sight of a bullock's blood failed to move Baal to pity, failed to stir him into action, then the sight of his prophet's own blood might just do the trick. But again, I think there may be more to it. For in their pagan literature, the other gods are portrayed as practicing self-mutilation when they hear of the death of Baal. For example, according to the so-called Baal epic, when in mourning for Baal because his, between rather, mourning for him between his supposed death and resurrection, much the same words are used of the god El and of the goddess Anat. Of El, the epic says, he cuts cheek and chin, he lacerates his forearms, he ploughs his chest like a garden, like a veil he lacerates his back, he lifts his voice, with very similar words applied to Anat. And it is at least possible, therefore, that the cries and actions of these prophets was also linked to some form of ritual mourning over Baal, whose death was evident to their thinking from the lack of any rain. And for my part, I interpret that expression after their manner in verse 28 as meaning in accordance with their pagan ritual. Such self-laceration was forbidden to God's people from the very first, of course, by God's law. And their feverish activities and frenzied cries spoken of here as prophesying continued from midday until mid-afternoon. But according to verse 29, all this ranting and raving yielded no more than a deafening silence, which the Holy Spirit emphasizes by his powerful threefold declaration, literally translated, no sound, no one answering, no one paying any attention. And in one sense, we're not in the least surprised that there wasn't even a flicker of response to all their frantic efforts, because we know what Elijah knew, that there was no Baal to respond, that Baal was no more than a figment of man's perverted imagination. And yet, in another sense, it is surprising that no fire fell in response to the frantic cries of Baal's prophets. For the one spoken of by Paul in Ephesians 2 is the prince of the power of the air, or the ruler of the authority of the air, is anything but a figment of somebody's imagination. And what is more, we know that under God, he, the devil, possesses enormous power. So we find that with the Lord's express permission, in the past, according to Job chapter 1, Satan did cause fire to come down from heaven to burn up all of Job's 7,000 sheep together with all but one of his shepherds. And in the future, according to Revelation chapter 13, the second beast, the false prophet, the first beast's minister for propaganda, will perform great signs so that he makes even fire come down from heaven, by means of which he will deceive those who dwell on the earth. And this makes even fire come down from heaven, he will do, we read, by means of power and authority which is delegated to him through the first beast from the dragon himself. And I think we can take it for granted that the devil, who through the false prophet is one day to bring down fire from heaven, would have gladly brought down fire from heaven for the prophets of Baal. And with just one bolt out of the blue, for there was a cloudless sky, remember, over the land, to discredit God's prophet, to deceive God's people, and to defeat God's purpose. Oh yes, fire falling on Baal's altar would have suited Satan down to the ground, if you will excuse yet another pun. But the ruler of the authority of the air did not bring down fire out of the sky, and I can only conclude that he didn't, because he couldn't. But in this case, unlike in that of Job, the sovereign Lord withheld his permission and restrained him. For it is clear from Scripture that no matter how hard he may try, as far as interfering with God's people is concerned, Satan cannot create any space for himself which falls outside the range of God's ultimate control. And as a result, Baal, their so-called God, who according to pagan mythology, when he willed, flashed lightnings on the earth, was shown to be the sham he was. And you could well write over verse 29 with an eye on Daniel 5, Baal, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And all the people came near to him. So reads verse 30. Back in verse 21, Elijah came near, the same word, to all the people when he first arrived at Carmel. But I assume that he now invited them to come near to him because he was standing at some distance from Baal's altar and Baal's prophets, near, it seems, to the place where an altar of Jehovah had once stood. And so gladly leaving behind us all the antics and the hysterical cries of Baal's prophets, we enter an atmosphere of spiritual calm as Elijah takes center stage, the Lord's prophet knowing well that his God needs no wake-up call and he doesn't need to shout. And Elijah's summons, come near to me, showed clearly that there was to be no suspicion of any trickery or sleight of hand on his part. And we are told that the people did as he said. They all came near to him. Not that that is in any way surprising. After all, there was no indication that anything was ever going to happen at Baal's altar. But I do wonder if the people would have been quite so ready to come near to Elijah if they had guessed what was going to happen in verse 38. And yet they were safe enough. For in God's amazing grace, the fire of the Lord, when it did strike, when it did fall, it would strike only his sacrificial altar, not his sinful people. And there we leave it for this evening. God willing, we shall pick up the story